prophet Daniel. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, when the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 7. We do anticipate this forever kingdom of, by a forever king. And that kingdom has something to do with our death when we go home to be with the Lord. But we would be foolish to think that that the city we just sang about is the heavenly city of Jerusalem or the new heavens and new earth. At least chances are, I don't like to talk about chances, but let me rephrase that. For every believer in Jesus Christ in this age who has died, they haven't seen that city. They've seen the mansions prepared for us that the Lord went away to prepare. And they still anticipate this coming kingdom that Daniel prophesies in chapter 7 of Daniel. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. Let's take a moment and go to His throne in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do not take lightly Your commands. We recognize that the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that we have the power, the filling of God the Holy Spirit in us, is Your means by which we obey Your commands. We praise You for the capacity to obey with the assurance that in expectation that we will be able in Your Spirit to do all that You expect of us. And without Your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing that You expect of us. And Father, sometimes when we get our eyes on the world and the things of the world, we lose the focus that Your Spirit provides in Your Word. I ask that this hour we would be attentive to that eternal perspective, as the Apostle Paul is in Galatians chapter 6, as the Galatians were not and then could be restored. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 tonight. We read Paul concluding his epistle to the Galatians. We argue his earliest epistle, written to the Galatians of the southern portion of the Roman province of Galatia that he mentions, that are mentioned in Acts, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. We read this in the New American Standard in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If your Bible, by the way, in verse 16 says, even the Israel of God, you want to mark that out for sure and write and upon the Israel of God, because it doesn't mean that everybody he's talking to is the Israel of God. It's the second category. But tonight it's our purpose to observe what Paul does, and always what we're doing here is observing the Scriptures. We're reading together, we're chewing on them together, we're seeing the conclusions we can draw from what Paul is saying, we're correlating them with the rest of the Scriptures that we read in the whole of the Bible, and we are applying them to our experience. We're applying them to the world we see, and we're showing how again and again and again the Bible, if to take a divine viewpoint of life, separates us from the world. In this passage, we see Paul making a personal comparison. As you just give a cursory reading in English, if you're like me, you don't see that comparison so clearly. But when you start to look at it with a closeness, when you start looking at the details and start seeing the leaves on the trees, you do see that this is very intensely personal. And it is the final comparison between Paul and his opponents, the Judaizers. Because always in Galatians, there are four parties in view. There's God, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one party. There's Paul and his associates. That's another party. Paul, the apostolic associates. The Galatian churches, that lump of churches, it's probably multiple cities. There's no city of Galatia. It's multiple cities with multiple churches. And the believers there, and you could say, well, there's two categories there. There's the mature who haven't left the word, and there's those that have left the word, the majority that Paul's excoriating in this epistle, the foolish Galatians. But anyway, the Galatian recipients of the letter. And then you have these people that have come behind Paul and lied and passed it off as the truth with their powerful rhetoric and the strength of their convictions. They've lied and gotten people to actually get surgery. Physical surgery as some sort of holy rite of passage to be real Christians. And boy, that's some powerful rhetoric, but they did it. They were effective at it. And largely what we've done in the last 4 years through the book of Galatians on Thursday nights, well, before it was Thursday nights, now it's on Wednesday nights. What we've done is examined how vital the Word of God is for every day of our lives, because the Galatians were taught by Paul. I mean, Paul did not make errors in the pulpit, but they blew it because they lost their perspective and they went in for false doctrine. And really what we see here is Paul giving them one last little lesson on discernment, discerning persons, being discerning about people. And I want to start off tonight with the discussion, the discernment about other people, why and how and so forth, discerning other people. Because discernment does mean judgment. And one of the criticisms that the world levies today, the philosophical world we live in today, levels at Christians is that we're judgmental in a world where there can be no judgment because there's no truth except what the individual construes for himself, which is to say that the individual is God. And that's where the world is. And they say the philosophy departments are leaving that perspective. But in a way, I don't think anybody will ever leave that perspective. That's what Satan was about in the garden, the five I wills. And that's what we are dealing with in our own hearts. And so I want to start off by saying when we talk about discernment about other people, it's a constant biblical wisdom that we would be discerning. And all the media spewing all the platitudes about how you really can't judge people only serve to weaken your defenses and make you incapable of thinking clearly about people. It's almost like our national policy of not profiling on any basis. I don't mean racial profiling. I mean profiling for security on any basis. Behaviors, they call it psychological profiling, is practiced in various countries, and there are security protocols for airports. We won't do it because we're so frightened of being considered judgmental on an irrational or unreasonable basis. Well, what we hear in this passage shows us something about the way people work and the complexity of dealing with people, and it shows us that this is one of the most important skills you'll ever learn, is the ability to discern people. And it does have common sense. There is a common sense association. We'll look at that in a minute, but let's talk about discerning other people. I'm concluding or contending that discernment of other persons is necessary. I want to argue that it's necessary. I have several gentlemen tonight. You're there at your house. It's 5:30. You see your daughter come out. You smell something. It smells like perfume all of a sudden as she trips down the stairs. There's no knock at the door, but the door is opened by your daughter and she starts to walk out. And then all of a sudden you hear this sound. You hear that telltale motor of a motorcycle. And you start to get a thought in your head and start to conclude that perhaps that motorcycle is coming just in time to pick her up before you can say no, or whatever you would say. And you come outside of your house and you see her on her way to Mr. Motorcycle outside. And I'm not beating up on motorcycles. We have a motorcycle-friendly community here. It's two wheels instead of four. That's about all I can say about it. The gyroscopic forces are at work. That's not my point. But Mr. Motorcycle doesn't have a helmet on. He doesn't have a helmet for her. He has plenty of piercings. Now we're starting to get upset. He's got the dreadlocks thing going on. He obviously hasn't bathed in 4 days, maybe longer.
And he's partially clothed. And now you have to decide, do you go back in and start eating some more Fritos? Do you have something to say? Will there be a confrontation? This is obviously here, it's my assumption, a no-brainer. This is easy. Piercings, the chains, the motorcycle shows up, doesn't talk to you. There's plenty of things that you probably have commonsensically, whether you thought it through or just your gut is right. You know you need to say something, you need to step in, you need to do something, gentlemen. I pray that that's a no-brainer. And the reason you need to do something is because of the other party, not necessarily just your daughter. It's not just that your daughter's confused, it's that someone else is confused, too. And you have to be discerning about both persons, both parties. That's easy. That's the easy one. That's the shotgun polishing example. We don't really need to exercise discernment on that one too much, I hope. Well, what if he was, I'm sorry. This is a no-brainer. Now, let's talk about the man that shows up in the suit with the right kind of haircut, the right kind of panache, pardon the expression. He's got poise. He doesn't lean on the pulpit. He actually knows that you don't lean on a pulpit. You don't lean on the pulpit. You don't need it to help you stand up. It's holding your notes. That's what it's for. Okay? But he knows that you stand still, and he has incredible crisp delivery. You've never heard anyone speak like this before. Snappy British accent. Powerful rhetorical arsenal. You feel your emotions quake before you've thought about what he's saying. We need some discernment if we're Galatians. Now that preacher says wonderful things about Jesus. And he says wonderful things about the followers of Jesus. And then he says that Jesus Christ is no other than the living God Almighty. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to say amen. You're going to say right on. This guy's straight. I thought maybe I would set you up to think of a perfect rhetorician who would take you astray. He wasn't right because he had panache or because he stood still or because he had a good accent. He was right because of his doctrinal position on Christ. And we can all rejoice that somebody with a powerful rhetorical arsenal got it right. So what do you do when it's time to discern? This church has been through it recently with the pastor selection process. I mean, recently in church terms, 200-year-old church, 5 years ago, they got a new pastor. We have to be discerning. And it takes some thought. It's necessary. And the Galatians show you how necessary it is to be discerning about people. Because they had completely swallowed the hook on satanic false teaching, according to Paul. They had swallowed the hook on a false gospel and a false view of spirituality, of Christian advance or spiritual maturity. They believed that you would obey the works of the law to be matured in the Spirit. And that's an absurdity. I hope you can see that discerning about persons, being discerning about persons is necessary. If it's necessary, I also want you to see it's important because there's more at stake in Galatia. There's more at stake in Preston. There's more at stake in your heart, in your situation, than just you. If you're parents, there's your kids' future at stake. I mean, their eternal future at stake. This church is not immune to problems of discernment about persons. And so I just want to challenge you that it's so vitally important. Let's use the illustration of marriage. In this culture, it is customary for consenting adult children, and I mean above the age of, I guess, legality, 18, to make their own choice. And even if their parents don't approve, in general, legally, they can do whatever they want about marriage. But biblically, we have law. The Bible says marriage is life, for life. That's what marriage is. And so it's vitally important to be discerning about who you marry. Think about it. Know about it. Don't get into the emotional haze of, ooh, that person makes me feel a certain way. That's passing. Get to know the person so that you really know, so that you can be discerning. And if you conclude, I don't know this person well enough, that's the right conclusion. I don't know. Do not act on I don't know. But it's also important. But I want to show you tonight that discerning persons is difficult, and I want to get into the mechanics of why that is. It's hard to assess someone for whatever the issue, whether they're a good leader, whether they're right to follow or right to be led, to be leading, whether they are following you if you're in a leadership position. Sometimes it's hard to assess. And so the Galatians had fallen into this trap because of bad leadership for a lack of discernment. But it's because of the difficulty of discernment. We'll see that tonight. But I want to just get into some of the mechanics. Why is it difficult? Why is it so hard to make a call on persons? Some of you think it's not hard, but you're wrong about that. You just don't understand. It's hard to make a correct call on a person because of the complexity of the human being. Motivations, intentions, and goals are the heart. That's what's going on in a person's heart. And you are not a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is the sharper than any two-edged sword thing that pierces and divides and lays open the thoughts and intents of the heart. But you're not. And I'm not. And they talk about, you know, pastors can tell by body language who's listening. Only if you're asleep. I can be sure you're not listening if you're asleep. And then I only know if you're asleep and not resting your eyes if you get into that rhythmic, you know, if you're doing that, I'm pretty sure you're asleep. But other than that, you know, you guys have your sleeping poker faces. You know what I'm talking about. You look like you're reading your Bible. I'm not in a position to judge what's happening, even body language-wise. Now, sometimes I've had a thought. I've seen body language, especially from young people. And I think that something's going on there, but I can't really conclude based on just the body language. And then inevitably, in the process of the Lord's providence, I will find out, yep, there was something going on. There's been an issue, and my prayers have been answered. And in many, many cases, I've seen this. But it's complex. Motivations, intentions, and goals are different. Listen, they're different from actions and words. You know that verse in Proverbs that we like to quote, that as a man so purposes in his heart, so he is? That's a verse on discerning people about not trusting someone. If you think your brother's with this friend is with you, but he really hates you, don't trust him, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that's the thing about the way we deceive ourselves. We had chapter 6, verses 1 and following about self-deception. Remember a couple of nights on self-deception? If you can deceive yourself, then maybe you don't even know you're deceiving someone else with what you say. And the heart is not actually being reflected in our words. Actions and words are different, but they're obvious and visible. But actions, by the way, are different from words. You know, these people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, the Lord says. What about that young person who doesn't yet understand integrity or honor or consistency or any of that, and likes to say, I'll do, I'll do, I'll do, and then doesn't do? You say, but here's what you do. And so your actions speak louder than words. You know, that's a factor, that words and actions are different themselves. Why else? Why else is it difficult? Because we get emotional about people. It's hard to be discerning about people because we get an emotional attachment that something in the relationship is satisfying or gratifying to us. So we like something about it. I don't just mean family members and kids, and you know how parents can be blind to their kids' blunders. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're discerning. But parents are really good at missing on purpose the blunders of their children, because we love them, because of that. Not just that we love them, but because we have this emotional desire to see them succeed that clouds out, sometimes filters out the errors. And this makes it difficult. We are emotional beings, and by God's design, and we get attached to people emotionally who may be in violation of God's word. I don't know what kind of friends these people had with the Judaizers. There might have been some really great folks, personality wise, and really marvelous people to be around, and I just enjoy being with them. And when that Judaizer smiles, you know, he just lights up the room. And as one person once said, I just feel the Holy Spirit enter the room. Now, you didn't really. But I just feel so nice when that person's around. And that's all how you feel. And that's complexity and that's emotion in dealing with people. And it makes it hard sometimes. Back to the marriage illustration. Back to being married. Who you marry. See, what the kids do is they get emotionally compatible and connected and dependent before they know each other. So the haze of that emotion means that you'll never be able to discern the other person until it's too late. And then it's that you hate the way that other person chews his oatmeal or whatever. And they're stuck in that hated thing for life. Or, well, I just have to do what I have to do and be happy because God doesn't want me to be unhappy, or some other rationalization that is from the pit of hell. Because of our susceptibility to deception would be my third reason why it's so hard to discern people. We deceive ourselves, right? The young person that says, but mom, she's different. This one's different. Well, how long have you known her? 2 weeks. But she's different. How? Well, you just have to be in my shoes. You can't. I understand. You've either got the truth or you're self-deceived. And we deceive ourselves. We're easily deceived by others. Satan is running a racket of deception called the world. And so this discerning of people is difficult. I want to show you that Paul gives us the answer. It's the key is sort of hidden. It's not really hidden deep, but you do have to spend a little time chewing to get to the key of discernment. Let me give it to you real quick. It's your perspective. It's your eyes on the Lord and not on the world. It's letting it go, letting the things that you hang on to that aren't God go, so that you can clearly, with divine viewpoint, perceive the things and the people around you. And Paul's going to demonstrate that in this passage. So let's get to it. In verse 11, Paul says, Behold, what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Look at the letters. Do you like how I've written to you, Paul says? Now, this is an interesting verse. This ending establishes the bona fide personal interaction between Paul and the Galatian churches. That's very important. It is, in a way, a signature. Paul did use an amanuensis. He is sending his emissaries with this letter, but the letter bears his own hand, and that's important. That's personal. Have you ever received a letter that did not have a personal salutation at the end? Your friend, so-and-so, best and warmest regards, the IRS, whatever the closing of the letter is? No, you don't receive that because it's impersonal. And by the way, on the other hand, when you get a printed mass mailing from Publishers Clearinghouse or whatever, whoever the president of this thing is sending you the letter, and you know your name has been kind of computer generated in there, and the dear blank, and they fill the name in, and at the end, sincerely so and so, you're like, who's this guy? I don't have a personal relationship with this guy. See, what Paul's doing in part in verse 11, and he's personalizing this letter that he did not write with his own hands, but the greeting at the end he did. See with what great letters, large letters I'm writing, the conclusion. He used what's called an amanuensis, but this letter is his, and he's making the case. These are my words. I've superintended this process, and you are getting directly what I want you to have. This answers in part, in my understanding, the idea of what's called in theological circles, dictation theory. The idea that we have the scriptures because the Holy Spirit dictated to these humans, the apostles and prophets, so that they sort of went into a mindless state and they just were just writing freehand, just writing out whatever the Holy Spirit told them to write, as though they were not personally involved in the process. And we don't subscribe to that theory. I have a friend in the Lord Jesus who advocates that, who teaches that, who writes on that. You probably don't know him, but this is a difference I have with my brother because of this verse right here. It doesn't say, see what letters I've written because the Holy Spirit made me write them. He says, or see what invisible letters I've written because it's the Holy Spirit who you can't see. He says, I wrote this and I'm personalizing this and this is what I think. And so the argument runs this way. Humans are sinful and flawed and finite, and the Word of God is sinless and perfect and infinite. And so if humans have any taint of their personality on the Scriptures, then it can't be inspired writ. It can't be the Word of God. And that's just an assumption. That's a theological abstraction. What I've got here is hard data in the text. Paul says, I have to write this with my own hand. And the situation in his own life that, okay, I can't, for whatever reason, I'm not going to write this out. The amanuensis is going to take it down. But at the conclusion, I'm going to write this, that, hey, I've been here the whole time. This is my handwriting. Notice I'm communicating this. And he wants the Galatians to know that. That's all within Paul's thinking. And it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this instance, it's within, therefore, the gift of apostleship, which carries the inspiration of the Spirit to write exactly the words and exactly the cases and exactly the tenses that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. And that's verbal plenary inspiration. Every single word and every single inflection is inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by a human. And so when the old timer comes to you and says, I just don't think I've been around this old world for long enough to know, as I once heard, that no one human can be right every word they say. And but you're going to tell me read the Gospel of John like it's right in every word. What he's understood is that John wrote it. What he has understood is the Holy Spirit carried him along to write it. You see? And has been demonstrated to be similar to the hypostatic union, that you have a human being who is sinless and yet God in the flesh. And that's a somewhat helpful illustration, but you don't have to have that to understand inspiration. Some verses say that the Holy Spirit carried the writers along, like in 2 Peter chapter 1. Other passages like this say, Paul, I wrote this. So which is it? It's yes. Just like Jesus says he's the Son of Man, and Jesus says he's the Son of God. So which is it? Yes, that's why we come to this conclusion the same way, inductively, just observing the text. So it's the visible letters that look like Paul wrote them, because Paul wrote them. And I think this puts the burden of proof on those who reject, on the grounds of their theological abstractions, the idea of dual authorship. If you reject dual authorship, or that the Holy Spirit is actually using these people within their own personalities to write what they're thinking, then you have to demonstrate how this is somehow verse 11. Why is there verse 11 in Galatians chapter 6? We have to accept the distinct humanness of the Scriptures while acknowledging their divine inspiration at the same time. This is a verse that suggests the humanness. These kinds of observations are, as I said, the same way we get the hypostatic union. And so my goal is not to go beyond the Scriptures and just abstract, so that eventually I contradict what the Scriptures say. My goal is to keep it biblical. So let's keep it biblical. Paul is establishing in this verse, which is the beginning of this last concluding paragraph, he's establishing personal origination in these words. I am talking to you. And by extension, I think this is God saying the same thing to the whole church. I am talking to you. In verse 12, now we begin the comparison. As many as will or want, phileo, the word for to will or to want, phileo, in the present active indicative. As many as will or want to make a good face, you prosopeo. To make a good face. The only place we find in the New Testament this word. Those who want, and then the complementing infinitive, to make a good face, or a good showing in the flesh, these are compelling or pressuring or manipulating, anagkazo, you to be circumcised. They're compelling you, they're forcing you. One translation of this would be forcing you. I think it probably means manipulating or pressuring you to be circumcised, only in order that in behalf of the cross of Christ, they may not be persecuted. The Apostle Paul is very clearly assessing the persons who are responsible for the Galatian error. I want you to see that. The Word of God does this. And you're not Paul, but you're going to learn something about how to do this from watching Paul. In verse 12, you have the good picture of the nexus between attitude and actions. You also have the distinction between personal ministry for Paul, which has been reasserted in verse 11, and the Judaizers. The personal ministry of Paul and the personal ministry of the Judaizers, and we'll see the difference. And we could talk about it in terms of heart and hands. Heart is the part you can't see. Hands is the part you can see. And verse 12 has plenty. Notice that it's a heart and hands sandwich. Now, by the way, when I say heart, people from outside might come in and think I mean emotions or Hallmark cards or how you feel. And I don't mean that. Heart is not just how you feel. Heart is the inner core. That's what the word means. It's the core of the person. And if you do the word study, as I mentioned on Sunday, of heart, you get lots of capacities that the heart has. It can be desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are so many things about the human heart. And I don't mean the pump that the cardiologist can address. I mean the part the Word of God is talking to. And so heart is the inner man and hands would be the outer. And notice that as many want to make a good face or showing in the flesh, that is heart. This is the verb is they want. It's what they want on the outside of the other, on the other end, in order to be on behalf of the cross of Christ, they may not be persecuted. Their motivation is in view. They're doing something for their inner motivation. They're not out there publicly saying, we don't want to be persecuted for Christ, but that's what Paul addresses, their heart, their inner motivation. Here is what they're doing on the outside. They're compelling you to be circumcised. Their actions are in the middle, and their attitude and motivations are on the outside. And that's the complexity of the human being. The heart, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. This is where their perspective is. It's in the flesh. This is the plane on which these people are living, in the flesh. And it's about just what you can see and touch. You see, that's what's wrong with these people. This is the horror of the Christian, in most cases in our day, who's walking according to the flesh, with the concerns of the flesh driving his choices. This is where people are. This is where you will be if you're not saturated with the Word or filled with the Spirit. This is where you will be. You will be hung up on people or the soap opera of personal interactions instead of the Word of God and what does God think. And notice, God is personal. He cares. He has an attitude about what you're doing. But you make your choices. We make our choices because someone else has an attitude, some human we can see or touch. It's just functional atheism. We pretend like God isn't there. Let's look at the hands in line B there, the middle line. This is the function of leadership gone astray. They're compelling you to be circumcised. Anagkazo, the word to pressure someone, to force their hand. We have this perspective, and we want you to come along into our error. This is every error that's ever propagated does this. Every party of bad ideas that has arisen in human history has been arisen with this fervor to in leadership to perpetuate falsehood, to perpetuate bad ideas. And I think that this goes back to Revelation 12, and when the serpent, the dragon of old, Satan, swept away a third of the stars of heaven with his tail, propagating his error. We want you to come along. You know that old saying, misery loves company. Well, you know what that really, everybody loves company. And if you're wrong, you want people to be wrong with you. If you're right, you want people to be right with you. And Paul is definitely that category. He said already, I am not your enemy for telling you the truth, am I? And he said, it's good to be sought out for a right reason, but these people aren't after you for the right reason. So we see leadership gone astray, and this is how humans lead and follow. They're pressuring you to be circumcised. Their motivation is false. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. I would call this, you ready for this? I would call this a feather in the cap Christianity or feather in the cap leadership. I'm after you for what you being with me does for me in the eyes of others. That's what Paul accuses these Judaizers of. Listen to it. They are trying to make a good showing in the flesh. That's why they're doing this. So they send you to be circumcised. It doesn't say they want you to be sanctified. It doesn't say they want you to receive your crown of glory at the coming of our Savior. It doesn't say they want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the Bema seat of Christ. It says they want to make a good showing in the flesh. I've been accused of this in an evangelistic situation. I asked a person, do you know why I am telling you this? The answer was, because I love you. And that's the reason you offer the gospel, or you're out of step with John 3:16. You're not coming with the love of God shed abroad in your heart in Romans 5:5 if you don't understand that God loved this person, so he sent his son for him. So I was accused, well, you're doing this because you think that that this gets you points or makes you holier or does something for you. Feather in the cap leadership. The person is a feather in your cap. Look, I got another trophy today. Look how many notches are on my belt. That's what Paul is accusing these Judaizers of. And you and I know this when we see it. You've seen this before. Look how many people. I mean, that's where the Christian growth movement is. The first thing they ask a young pastor is, how many people in your church? Okay? And if you've been in your church for a while, they say, well, how many did you start with? Because we're trying to get some data points here. I mean, are you on a holy growth curve? Or are you on a not-so-holy growth curve? Because the Lord isn't blessing your work. Meanwhile, we've got a mass marketing proposal for you to really plus up your numbers. Well, that's just feather in the cap, Christian leadership. That's just, I'm going to get as many people as I can because that will bring me glory. This is a false motivation. And notice that if that's the case, and Paul has to inform them, they're not telling them this. They're not saying, we need to make good with our Judaizer friends and higher-ups that have sent us. They're not being honest about this. There's a deception happening. This is the same kind of politically-minded nonsense that Peter was guilty of in Galatians 2:11-15. Remember that story about Peter and Paul had to call him out publicly? Peter gets worried about what other people are going to think. He's trying to make a good showing in the flesh. So getting hung up on man's concerns instead of God's concerns is the inner motivation of these people for their false teaching. And that is a good basis for discerning persons. You can't know that this is how it is, but when you do have enough information to say that's what's going on, that's a great basis on which to be discerning about human beings. If it's a feather in the cap situation where the person is trying to plus up his own glory or his stock, using you to do it, that's a problem. That's a problem, and Paul accuses these Judaizers again of doing that. So, first of all, there are several layers to this problem. First of all, it's personal. The problem is personal. What do I mean? Pretending that God isn't personally involved just because you can't see Him or hear Him the way we see and hear other humans means that we don't worry about what God thinks about our choice. We worry about what someone else will think. Now, this is on the leader side of it, these false teachers. They're not worried about God. They're worried about their teachers. They're not worried about God. They're worried about their pastor. They're not worried about God. They're worried about something less, and that's idolatry. And that's not too heavy a charge. Everybody's guilty of it from time to time. So we see and we hear other humans, so we forget that God actually has an opinion. And we're more worried about hacking off some humans or disturbing some humans or disappointing some humans than we are the living God. The second problem, the second layer to this problem, besides the personal side, that God's personal too, is what I'm saying, is that it's the temporal versus eternal perspective. If I do this, then the kids are going to laugh at me, or they're going to reject me, or I'm going to become unpopular, or some other lesser thing than eternal God who really matters what He thinks of you. Eternal God has a perspective, and He's making the judgment. It's that eternal perspective versus the temporal, or stuck in time. And that's another reason why this happened to the Galatians. They got hung up on temporal concerns. And this, by the way, temporal versus eternal is directly related to and derivative of the personal thing that God eternally and personally there has an eternal and personal judgment. And so we should definitely orient ourselves to God's thinking. On the heart, line three, they have fear of persecution. They are in their hearts afraid that they will not be that they'll be persecuted on behalf of the cross of Christ, in behalf of the cross of Christ, that they may not be persecuted. So this is a sandwich. The action in the middle, the meat of the hamburger, is compelling circumcision. The motivation on the one hand is to make a good showing in the flesh. On the other hand is avoiding persecution. Both sides, by the way, are the same coin. I'm going to avoid persecution on the one hand, but I'm going to make a good showing in the flesh on the other. See, the middle school or the high school, I'm sorry, you know, I'm not after you, but the high school experience that we've all had sort of explains this. Or just at the workplace, you could do the workplace. The general consensus of the group is going to be favorable if I do X, which is against what God says. And if I do Y, which is what God requires, the general consensus of the group is they're going to reject me. And so I'll either be so making a good showing in the flesh, or I'll be persecuted. Paul is persecuted. He's going to say, let no one bother me. I bear the brand marks of Jesus. Of course, if you hold out a circumcisionless gospel, which is what Paul requires us to advance. Circumcisionless gospel required by God results in stripes, results in the stigmata of Christ, Paul says. So, notice that this complexity of motivation and action. In verse 13, he goes into explanation. For neither the circumcised ones themselves observe the law, but they will, again, phileo, they will or desire, they want you to be circumcised, in order that in the flesh, which distinctly belongs to you, literally, the flesh, which is it's a word that happens just a few times in the Greek, and it's one of those that focuses your attention on it's your personal possession. Your personal possession is this word, humetera. Humetera, this word here. The of your own flesh that's distinctly yours that they may boast. Notice the strangeness here. They're using you, Paul says. They don't observe the law. That's hypocrisy. They want you to be circumcised in accordance with the law, as they're teaching. so that in the flesh, which is yours, they may have a boast. They're going to use you for their boast. And it's that's kind of horrible to behold. It's another sandwich. Verse A, hands. It's hypocrisy in their own practice. They don't observe the law. That's their behavior, what you can observe. In their heart, they want you to be circumcised. Their motivation is central here. They want. And why? Back to the heart. They have a basis, that they may have a basis for your boasting in the flesh. Their motivation is that you would provide them a boast. What we see here is two problems that are really one problem. The first one is what we could call and has been called human approbation lust. It is positive on this side, the one side, to the desire to have others approve of us. And it's negative in that it causes fear that they won't approve. That's the first thing. The other side of it would be the fear of human retribution. The fear of human retribution. On the positive side, there's comfort with the security of not being persecuted. But on the negative side, there's suffering involved when others reject us, either in a benign way or, as we'd say, with extreme prejudice. And now I want you to see how there's a misplaced security that these people have established in the flesh, in the attitude of the crowd, whatever crowd it is they belong to. This is a misplaced security that really amounts to insecurity, and it gives forth in the problem of false teaching. And so where in this discussion that Paul, I'm sure Paul's right about his assessment, where is their genuine concern for the Galatians' spiritual growth? Where is their concern for the Galatians' fruit in the gospel? Where is their concern for the glory of God? Where is their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is their focus on the cross of Christ and who and what He is? It's missing. What they're after is something to glorify themselves. And now we are equipped to discern persons. We are equipped thereby to discern persons. So they're hypocritical in their own practice. They want you to be circumcised. And why? So that they will have a boast in your flesh. They will have a boast in your flesh. Well, that's their perspective. Let's move to Paul's perspective. What does Paul think? And this is what I mean by he's comparing himself with these other teachers, with these Judaizers. What's Paul's perspective in verse 14? But with reference to me, he says it in a very emphatic way. You can't get more emphatic than emoi. But with reference to me, in a special emphasis on myself, therefore in contrast to these who I've spoken about before, who are after you for the wrong reason, for their own glory in their false teaching. But with reference to me, may it never be literally to boast. But we translate for English clarity that I should boast. May it never be that I would do this, that I would boast. And then he says this particle, idiomatic connective, I may. A may, which is, if not, literally, and comes to mean except. It's an acceptive clause. Except, I do boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who belongs to us, possessive genitive, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesu Christu. I'm sorry, I should have put the Christ in. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Should have looked at that again. It bothered me. I was like, isn't that supposed to have the Lord Jesus Christ in it? That I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little engineering here up there, okay. Through which or through whom? Now, this is through which, but it's interestingly ambiguous. And I bring this out in my translation, not because I would put this in a Bible if I was translating a Bible for printing, for publication, but for your sake, just for my editorial discussion, through which is the reference back to the cross, but the referent in this pronoun could just as well be whom, through whom. And scholars recognize that. Some of the Bibles have it in your margin. It could be through whom the following happens. But it is, in my view, through which, because what he's going to talk about is crucifixion. Through which cross of Christ? To me, the world has been in the past with present and eternal results crucified. And I, literally kago, emphatic, and I have been crucified to the world. Through which cross? To me, the world has been crucified, and I to the world. Now, when you take this verse out of context, it is beautiful. It is one of the verses in the hymn that we sing. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God, when I survey the wondrous cross. And meganoita is often translated God forbid. I mean, that's an effort to translate this verse directly into the English hymn. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God. It's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. The beautiful verse. One of those verses that grandma would embroider, or mom, or whoever, whatever embroiderer person, would embroider and put on the wall. I mean, this is a beautiful verse that you want to memorize and live. But in its context, we understand what Paul's talking about. He's talking about separation. And in the context of the Judaizers and their circumcision gospel, which involves the separation of the flesh, a piece of flesh from the body. See, Paul's been using this metaphor, this idiom of circumcision, separation of something from something for cleanliness, for sanctification or holiness. He's doing that here. The real circumcision that he'll talk about elsewhere, the spiritual circumcision, the separation that is required of us, happens at the cross, and the instrument isn't a knife in a rabbi's hand. It's the cross of Christ through which I am separated in terms of death. I am dead to the world. Literally, the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. You get this picture in your mind of the world being crucified. You get a picture of the ball, the earth, okay, and the cross big enough to hang the ball on, right? Crucifying the world. Well, that doesn't help much. But you have to understand that death is always separation, and the cross is the instrument of the death of Christ. And this is how we are separated from the world. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you hang on a cross? Not physically. No, but you hung on the cross positionally. This is getting to your positional reality that you wouldn't know unless the Bible told you. But since you do know, it's supposed to make all the difference in your perspective. And what happens is you forget about your position. You forget who you are. You don't think about it at the moment. And then you get hung up on the soap opera of the world and the flesh and what Satan would get you to think about. And then you're all off out of sync, and you're all weakened, and you're all destroyed, self-destroyed, because you've failed to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you think you're hot, remember, you're only hot because of the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's your boast. Because anything else is the world. Anything else is you, is the flesh, and that's not going to cut it. So we actually need to be cut from it, and that's what he's doing here. The separation principle has happened in position, and therefore you're supposed to live it out in your experience. Therefore, it's no longer I who am living, but Christ is living in me. The parallel passage of Galatians chapter 2. So there's obviously much going on here, and Paul is directly contrasting himself with these Judaizers. Let's see here. There's a principle in line B. Our boast is in the cross of Christ and nowhere else. God forbid that I should have a boast except in the cross of Christ. Not the flesh of the Galatians, but the cross of Christ. There's another principle. The reason why, and I'm just reading the Bible with you, okay? That's what we're doing. That's what we're always doing. This part through which is explaining why. The reason my boast is in nothing but Christ and the cross of Christ is because of what the cross has done, through which I have been crucified to the world. The reason why our boast is in direct contrast to the Judaizers' boast. They've got this earthly perspective, and they've got a lot of circumcisions on their pistol holster notches on their pistol holder for all these people that Paul had taught grace to, that they've been able to convince to go into works. So this is directly contrasted to the Judaizers' boast. This kills us. It separates us from the world and the world from us. That's the circumcision of the cross. And it isn't the removal of skin, but the removal of us from the world and the world from us. And so when you start getting excited about the world and what you've accomplished in the world, you've lost the perspective. You've got your eye off the ball and you're about to strike out. Well, baseball. Okay, that's, we've lost our perspective on the Lord. And so Paul, the point of Paul's comparison, notice we started with discerning of people, is people, the Judaizers are hung up on the world stuff, and all I care about is the cross of Christ. And see, when you're there with Paul, and you really are, I mean, sincerely there with Paul, you're in his position of strength. You're able to be discerning, and you're able to make the right choice. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither is circumcision able to accomplish anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He leaves the sentence intentionally terse. We would want to say, but the new creation is what is powerful. The new creation has meaning. And this is, again, these two perspectives. You're either hung up in the world and the things of the world, or you're hung up on the cross. And so the new creation, you're a new creation in Christ. You're not worried about rituals that these people are telling you have to go through. You have been crucified with Christ. The cross has united us to Christ by separating us from the world. And this positional truth, this current positional truth that we are in Christ as a new creation, is something that cannot be done by surgery. We have to be remade or born again, a new creation. We're the work of God. This is phase one stuff he's talking about, but it has direct application on your phase two, on your life, on your experience. You have to bring this to bear in your thinking on who you are and who Christ is. Verse 16. As many as according to this rule are marching in line. That's my translation of stoicheo. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. Stoicheo. As many are, that means to march in ranks. And so it comes to mean to agree or to abide by a rule. But it really means to stay in line with the guy that you're supposed to be keying off of. In a modern military formation, at least in our army, You focus on the guy in front of you, and you keep looking toward the guy on your left without looking at him. You make sure that, you know, that he's not too far ahead or too far behind, but you're keeping in line. And that's in marching and parade. But the idea is that you stay in line, that you're in line with what? According to this rule, that this is the rule of your walk, of your march in this life. And I think that most of the translators reject the military origin of stoicheo, and so they just translate it walk or abide, abide by the rule or watch the rule or something. But I think that this is a fight we fight. We're in a war, and I think there's a reason why Paul uses stoicheo when he uses it to be advancing under fire, as it were. He says, peace upon them and mercy. The blessing is for those who are in fellowship in this way, those that march in this rule. This is a reference like you get in 1 John chapter 1, where it says our fellowship was with God, and you have fellowship with God too if you're fellowship with us. The apostles have the ability to say that. The blessing of God, the peace of God, and the mercy from God for believers is on those who agree to walk in this grace. And if you reject it, you're outside of the peace of God. You're outside of His mercy. And then he has this famous other clause, and also on the Israel of God. And people have said that this chi right here, chi epiton Israel tu theu, that this chi is the even, the ascensive chi. So as many as walk in accord with this rule, blessings on them, peace upon them, and mercy even on the Israel of God. So that means that Israel is the same as the church or something. And that's their one verse that they could do, but that's really not what the verse is saying. Because the Israel of God, these people are still being circumcised. These Jewish people are still related to Abraham genetically. And they're still, and people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who has been in this pulpit for hours and hours, right, would say, we're still supposed to be circumcised, but not because of the salvation thing, because of the God's promise to Abraham and our responsibility to obey. And that's not the Mosaic law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. The Mosaic law, which required circumcision, happened 400 years after God's covenant with Abraham. And that's a different thing. And I don't propose to speak on the difficult issue of current day Jewish Christianity and how it differs, how the Jews have different practices or something. I prefer to see us all one body in Christ. And by the way, the best medical answer, at least for most doctors in the 20th century, has been that this is the cleanest practice for children, the best chance they have for health, zeros out penile cancer and all kinds of things, that you get medical benefits from this. It's not a salvific thing, it's a medical thing. Yeah. Only lately have they started saying it's mutilation, but that's a... There's a political agenda behind that, and it has to do with being a tree hugger, I think, in part. But anyway, Paul is definitely talking about believing Jews in this age when he says the Israel of God, believing Jews and not the church as the whole body. He's not, the church is never called Israel. So so we see that that Paul has made this conclusion of blessing for those that are in fellowship with the grace gospel. And the impact of the grace gospel, in summary, will be that you can be discerning, will be that you can see somebody trying to glorify himself using you, where you'll be able to see where you have legitimately the love of Christ shed abroad in someone's heart. That'll be the question. What are you seeking for yourself instead of seeking the good for all, as the Apostle Paul taught us? And now we have a real basis in discernment, but we more importantly have an understanding of ourselves. Our problem is we get hung up on the world and we stop looking at Christ. We stop thinking of our position in Christ. And we stop thinking of what he's already accomplished for us, so that with that a fortiori rationale, we can look at what he's promised that is much less than what he accomplished at the cross. With these thoughts in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you for this reality of your provision in eternity for us. We know that from eternity past, you've had this in mind. We know that before the foundation of the world, these things were in motion. And we thank you that you've taught us discernment. But more importantly, you've taught us perspective in life. This is really the key to our discernment, that we would have that eternal perspective, remembering that you are personally involved. You have a personal view and opinion about our choices. And I ask that we wouldn't lose sight of that, but we wouldn't fail to look to your word for where that personal perspective on what you expect of us can be found. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.